break time, so some people are probably headed to, or in Florida, but I think the weather... Hi, Adam.
Hey, I didn't see you walk in. Hey, Lindsay. How you feeling, Adam? Feeling better? Need a back rub? Foot rub? Anything?
His wife is great with child, so I'm sure he needs... And the weather may be warmer here than it is in Florida. I don't know.
I thought you were back in Ohio, Josh. Not yet? I'm glad you're here. Good to see you.
Sorry, when I get up here, I see people I hadn't been able to say hey to. Hi, Maddie.
Morning.
We're at verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. Let me remind you before we get into this, okay? Jesus is doing some pretty wild stuff in the eyes of everybody. The common people are just falling in love with Jesus, man. They're just thronging around him. The scribes and the Pharisees, not so much, because he's kind of doing things in a way that they see as outside of the norm and what they're used to, and he's threatening their power and their position and all that kind of stuff. So as we get to chapter 3, verse 20 today, we're going to see responses to Jesus and all that's going on. So if you've been with us up to this point, you've kind of seen, remember Jesus healed, what was it, a leper one time, and he healed a paralyzed man, and he's been healing demon-possessed people, you know, and if you want to quickly look back, you see all the things that Jesus has been about. So it's kind of leading to a point here where we see the religious leaders are going to accuse Jesus of being empowered by the devil instead of God. Here, let's read it, though. Starting in verse 20, Mark chapter 3. It says, "Then a multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he is Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he," speaking of Jesus in 23, "called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother." There's a lot in there, isn't it? Well, I think we can try to... One of the people really puzzled is 28 and 29, but I think I'll be able to help you understand that if you've always wondered. Hey, let's pray together, okay? Lord, thank you that your word is truth, and Lord, we can stand there and not be moved by the winds of the world and all those things that come, Lord. And Lord, we live in a time when people are trying to redefine truth, and Lord, we're thankful that we can come to your word every time and know what you think and what you believe and what you want. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would line up with your heart today, and you'd make us real receptive to whatever your spirit would want to say to us corporately, but individually, Lord. So give us real listening ears this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 20, as we get up to verse 21, that and then as we do the end part kind of tie together. So let's do those beginning first. It says there in 20, multitude comes together. So there again, that whole big throng of crowd is around Jesus and all the guys, so much so that they couldn't even eat. And then in 21, it says his own people. You know, it doesn't really say who those people are, but it's probably people from his hometown of Nazareth who probably think Jesus has gone lost his mind. And so because of all this is happening, and he's kind of outside of what the norm is, and he's kind of radical in the things that he's doing, they're going to come and they're going to have a spiritual intervention with him, I think. Isn't that what you see when you read that? When his own people heard about this, it says they went out to lay hold of him. For they say, he's out of his mind. So these people from Nazareth, I think, were, you know, very concerned about Jesus and how he was walking out in the things that God had called him to do. But they didn't see it that way. They saw the crowds and the miracles and the teachings and all those kind of things. But they think, hey, we need to get him out of here because he's a little too radical for all this. He's become a religious kook, I think. And then if you jump on down to 31, that didn't work. And so they're going to bring in the home run hitter, and that's his mom. Okay, maybe he won't listen to us, but he's got to listen to his mom. I mean, who wouldn't listen to his mom, for heaven's sakes? And so they bring the mom and the brothers along in 31, and they come, and they stand outside, and they sent to him, calling him. And I don't know about you, but I get this picture in my mind. It, by the way, the time frame had to be a little bit different because all the throng was around Jesus in 20, and now we see him sitting in 31. So things must have calmed down a little bit. So in 31, he's kind of sitting there teaching the people as we get to 32. And I get this picture of mom and brothers outside calling to Jesus, and Jesus just isn't responding. Jesus just keeps on teaching. Jesus keeps on talking to the people who are around him. 32, and a multitude was sitting around him. They said to him, "Look, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you." He says in 33, "Well, who is my mother and who is my brother?" So it appears as if the initial spiritual intervention didn't work. So they send mom and the brothers to come out. But that didn't work either. And so the whole question, I think, as I read this, is was Jesus disrespecting his mother here? You know, you think about the life of Jesus, and he kept the whole law, and he fulfilled the whole law. But what about the fifth commandment? Remember the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. And so it's an important thing to recognize, well, is Jesus breaking that commandment here? His mom wants him to come home, and Jesus says no. But here's the deal. See, we're to honor our father and mother as long as it lines up with what they want. It lines up with what the will of God is. And in this case, mom was asking Jesus to do something that was outside of the will of God. And so Jesus kind of said, well, no, I'm going to stay right here. It's like when we read in the book of Acts when the disciples were approached by the local governing authorities and they told them, you know, you can't say the name of Jesus. You can't preach the name of Jesus. Well, the disciples knew that they were to submit to the governing authorities. But they knew that what God wanted. So in this case, what God wanted superseded what the governing authorities wanted. And so in that case, back in the book of Acts, James and John had to choose, do I either please men or do I please God? And I think that's what Jesus is faced with here, that same choice. Do I honor my mother or do I honor my heavenly Father? And I think, you know, Jesus made the right choice, of course, by doing the will of God. And so then when we get to 30, down to 33 and 34 and 35, you might think, well, Jesus is not only dishonoring her, now he's disowned her. So he's kind of taking it to a whole other level. He's blowing off his mom altogether. But we know as we fast forward through his life that Jesus wasn't blowing off his mom. In fact, when he's hanging on the cross, he says to John, "Behold your mother, and mother, behold your son." So he was taking care of his mom all the way through. But I think the point that's being made here, in my estimation, as I read that little section, is this. When we become a Christian, we step into a family called the body of Christ, the family of God. And in some ways, that family becomes more intimate. We become closer to them than we do to our natural family. And in no way is God wanting us to turn our back on our natural family. But what he's showing us here is there's an intimacy that we have together that if you have unsaved family, you don't have that connection. Right? And I think that's what Jesus is simply saying when we get to this 33 and 34. Who is my mother or my brothers? And he looks around a circle and he says to them, well, here they are. Here's my mother. Here's my brother. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that the new relationships that we have in Christ, they oftentimes eclipse the relationships that we have with our natural family. And it's not a bad thing. And I don't know necessarily if that's the way it is with you, but it is the way it is with me. My natural family, who, by the way, is going to be here in a couple of weeks because they're coming for Shelby's musical, so they're all coming from what I can tell. So if you could actually that day be nice to me, I would really appreciate it. Laugh at my jokes. That would be really nice. They surprised that anybody would come and listen to me, and so it's kind of surprising that they would believe when they walk in, they think, there really are people who come and listen to him? That's amazing. But I'm closer to you in a lot of ways because of my connection with you in Jesus and the depth of walk that you have with God. And in no way am I trying to poo-poo who they are, but it's different, isn't it? And I think that's all Jesus is trying to say here. And sometimes our natural family thinks we're crazy. We've lost our mind, just like Jesus' natural family thought here, right? Yeah, haven't you had that at times where your natural family says, it's kind of like the spiritual intervention? You've lost your mind. It happened to me, not a real intense spiritual intervention, but I remember vividly coming home from college, and I was excited, and my dad really does have a pretty good walk with God. Mom does too, but Dad in particular. And so I went back, and we were working on something in the garage, and I said, hey, Dad, I gave my life to Jesus. And he said, man, that's great, Dad, Toby, but here's what he said. Let's not get too carried away. And bless his heart, I love my dad. But what he was trying to say was something that was anti-biblical. You know, let God have his place. Let's not let God take over everything, you know. And then when I left my job and entered into the ministry, doggy, you have those stories too, don't you? You do. And Jesus is saying, don't turn your back on them, but just remember that you have an intimate connection because of Jesus with other people, and they have become your family. So these people, you know, they just want to force Jesus to come back with them to Nazareth because he's lost his mind. Now, as we jump back up then to 22, we see another opinion of Jesus in this section. And this time it's from the scribes who are the religious leaders of the day. Notice it says in 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons. So remember, the popularity of Jesus is sky high. The crowds are gigantic that are following him. He's done all these miracles, you know, healings, and demon-possessed people are now unpossessed, or whatever that is. You know, and people are going wacko for this guy. But the reaction of the religious elite isn't that way at all. At this time, they're very threatened by Jesus. They're threatened by his perfect life. They're threatened by his teachings. They're threatened by his miracles. They see that their power and their authority and their influence are being undermined by this guy because of the popularity that Jesus has with the people. And they sense that their hold on the people is slipping away. That's what's going on in these religious leaders. In fact, if you go back into verse 3 or chapter 3, verse 6, remember, Pharisees and the Herodians plot together on how to destroy Jesus. So they're in the midst of trying to figure out, how do we get rid of this guy? But they can't do it because the popularity of the people, he's so popular with the people that it would cause a riot. So they got to figure out, how can we undermine his credibility so that the people will begin to follow us again? That's what they're talking about. So they're desperate to explain, how are these miracles happening? Notice, they don't in any way poo-poo the miracles at all. They acknowledge that the miracles are happening. They just got to figure out, who can we give the credit to here? And so they declare clearly in 22 that Jesus is casting out these demons by the power of Beelzebub, which is just another name for the devil. A considerable charge, when you think about it, to bring against Jesus. They're declaring that Jesus is devil-empowered. That's what they're saying. How terrible it is to think of that. You know, instead of these guys just seeing God in their midst and rejoicing in all the things that are happening and being thrilled about the fact that a man who was paralyzed now is able to use his hand again, and a man who had leprosy, they're not able to enter into that and rejoice in that. It's just so sad to think what their position is, and it's all, in my mind at least, it's because they're threatened and they don't want to lose their power and their position and the money that they get from it. So 23 then, Jesus calls to himself and says to them in parables, which is just earthly stories with heavenly meaning, right? That's what a parable is. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but has an end. So here's Jesus' response to the accusation. He says, you know, what you're accusing me of is completely illogical. By casting a demon out of a man, what Jesus is saying is, I'm doing more than just casting a demon out of a man. It's a miracle with a message. And the message is being delivered is this. There's a kingdom more powerful than that of the demonic realm. The kingdom is the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is representing. And he's saying that the kingdom of God that I represent is more powerful than the kingdom of the devil. And by virtue of Jesus' miracle in the demonic man and other men, Satan's kingdom has been exposed in front of all these people as being an inferior kingdom. Inferior to the kingdom of God. And Jesus is simply saying there's no way that Satan would have participated in this public expose of the inferiority of my kingdom. There's no way that Satan would take part in that. It's simply illogical. So if the devil was behind all that Jesus was doing, then he was actively working toward his own destruction. And he's saying he would never do that. And you can accuse Satan and all of his angels and demons and all those things of a lot of things, but one thing they aren't is divided. They understand the united we stand, divided we fall principle. And they're pretty together in what they're trying to accomplish, and they're really good at what they do. And one thing they don't do is what they're accusing Jesus of here is working to their own destruction. And 27 is really an important spiritual principle. It says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. And then he'll plunder his house. So the principle is, as we walk through this, is how Jesus is able to do what he's done in our lives. How Jesus is able to do what he's done in anyone's life. He first goes in and he binds up the strong man. That allows him to enter into the strong man's house and then plunder his goods. That's what 27 says. So let's walk our way through it. Who's the strong man? Well, the devil's the strong man. Satan is a strong man. And then he speaks of the strong man's house. You see it there? And no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. So the strong man's house is the physical in the spiritual realm that's under the devil's control. And then it speaks of the strong man's goods. You see it there in 27? It speaks of the strong man's goods. They're demon-possessed people or people who are held under the captive and the power of sin in their lives. So Jesus is saying simply this in 27. I'm going to use first person. This is what Jesus is saying. I have the power to come into Satan's dominion, which is the world, and I have the power to bind him up, and I have the power to snatch people out of Satan's kingdom of darkness. And when you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus has done. In your life and in my life, that's exactly what he did. He stepped in and snatched us out of the control of the power of sin that sin had in our life. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's what I do. That's what I do. It reveals to us that Jesus is operating under a power that's far greater than the power of the devil. In other words, he's saying to these guys, fellas, when I delivered that person up from that demonic possession, I went right into the devil's living room and I brought those people out. That's what you witnessed, and that's called the power of God, right here in your midst. And of course, if you go back into Isaiah and you read what happened in Isaiah 61, he's prophesying the Messiah would have that kind of power. It says this, the Spirit, amongst other things, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So what Jesus is doing ought to be able to help these guys say, that's exactly what the Messiah is going to come to do, and that's therefore the Messiah in our midst. But these guys aren't willing to see that. Why? Because their power and their influence is being threatened, and they're more concerned about that than really understanding what God's doing and who that man is in their midst. So here's the great news. The great news for all of us. That Jesus busted through the door of the strong man's house, and he bound him up, and he plundered him his goods. And he set the captives free. And so then you and I are no longer a prisoner of that kingdom. We're children of God now as we put our faith in Jesus. And now we walk in his light. Satan is no match for Jesus. Never has been, never will be. And Jesus is saying, that's the power I have. They're accusing me of walking in this, but I'm walking in the power of God. So Jesus is saying to these guys, the only logical conclusion that you can come to is that when I cast out demons and I heal people, it's by the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God, that kingdom of God is right here in your midst, right now. That's what he's wanting them to see through this. Now, the last little section today, starting in 28, is one that's caused a lot of confusion to people for some reason. To be honest with you, I don't understand why it causes so much confusion. Because to me, it's pretty clear what Jesus is wanting to say. Keep it in context as we work on down through the next little bit. 28, assuredly, this is Jesus just talking, okay? It doesn't mean there's no break. He didn't go take a Coke and come back. He kept talking. Right after 27, he goes right into 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now here's the thing. I think people read 29 and get so freaked out about the unpardonable sin that they miss 28. Notice what 28 says. This is the words of Jesus. Assuredly, which means you can take this to the bank, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Now, I don't know, we're not Pentecostal, but in your heart, you better be saying, amen, thank you, Jesus. Because what he's saying is true. I'm forgiven when I put my faith in him. All sins. It doesn't say might. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say this. Well, some sins will be forgiven. They may be. It says all sins will be forgiven. Isn't that what you're saying? So the great truth of Scripture is that God has made provision for your sins through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Now there's a whole lot there. Just there. About what God has done for us. And the victory that we have, and the freedom that we walk in because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But as we go on into 29, he keeps on saying, but he says, but, the first word of 29, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So Jesus is warning that there's a sin that a person can commit for which there is no forgiveness. The sin is known as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or it might be called the unpardonable sin. It's a sin that's so serious that Jesus says those who commit it will not be forgiven, and they'll be hopelessly damned for all of eternity. That's what it says. Well, that sounds like pretty serious stuff right out of the mouth of Jesus. So we better figure out what Jesus is trying to say here. We better get a good understanding of what Jesus is trying to say here. And you know what? I got good news for you. If you wrestle with this, I really believe I can help you understand it. Now, let's start backwards, okay? Let's first talk about what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't, okay? And then I'll go back and tell you what it is. Sometimes people feel like, well, if I've committed a sin at some point before I gave my life to Christ, if at any point I was angry at God, or I blasphemed God, or I shook my fist at God, or any of that, if any of that happened, then I've committed this sin. I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, it's unforgivable. That isn't what Jesus is saying at all. Other times people feel like, well, maybe they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they've heard the gospel many times and they've never responded to it. And so over time, then as they've not responded to what God's drawing them to, then they come to a point that God ultimately says, too bad. Sorry for you. You had your chance. And now they've gotten to a point where, well, I've gotten so far away that God can't forgive me anymore because I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because I've rejected God too many times. And now God says, no more opportunity for you. That isn't what he's saying either. Okay, there's so many things. This is just a few of them that I've heard before. And other people will talk about that they believe that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when they backslide. You know, backsliding is where a person's walk with the Lord for a period of time, then for whatever reason, they turn and walk away from God for however long. Some people, when they're in that backslidden place, feel like, well, I've committed a sin that's so bad because I walked with God for a while. And now I've gotten to the place that I've turned my back on God, and there's no forgiveness for me now. There's no turning back to God. I've committed the unpardonable sin because I once knew God, and now I turn my back away from God. That isn't what Jesus is saying either. He's not saying that there's a grievous sin or a heinous sin that maybe you committed, whether it's murder or adultery or even suicide. All those are forgivable sins. Because when I put my faith in Jesus, he's forgiven me past, present, and future, right? In the eyes of God, Toby Reisner is justified. It's just as if I've never sinned. And all the way through the rest of my life, God sees me that way positionally. Do you believe that today? Because if you don't understand that today, let's talk. Because I don't want to take the time to walk our way back through that, but you really need to come to understanding what God says about who you are in him today. If you've given your life to Jesus, you said, God, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sin. I accept the provision for me. I believe in what he's done for me. Then God has given you newness of life. He sees you as if you've never sinned. And your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. That covers suicide. It covers all those heinous things. So what's Jesus saying here? What's he saying when he says, and you know, read it again, 29, but, and it's strong, isn't it? But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. To me, we got to figure out what that means. If we can figure out what that means, then that gives us understanding working forward in these things. Got to remember that there's only one sin that's unforgivable, and that's a lifelong rejection of Jesus Christ and the salvation that's found in him. And then you die in that place. Okay? That's the only sin that can't be forgiven. Rejecting the salvation of Jesus all the way to the point that you die. The Bible declares, I know you know this, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? Isn't that what John 16 says? So if a person puts their faith in Christ, they will not perish but have everlasting life. But turn it the other way. Think of it conversely. But that means to reject him as Savior means that I will perish. So if a person dies in that Christ-rejecting condition, it puts him beyond the possibility of salvation. There's no putting faith in Christ after this life. Putting your faith in Christ only happens in this life. So what does all this have to do with the Holy Spirit? And here's the key, okay? Here's the key. And to do that, I want you to turn to John chapter 16, because I want you to see it. Again, these are Jesus' words. It's really good. Here's what the role of the Holy Spirit is. Okay? Let me give you the overview first, and then we'll walk our way down through it. The Holy Spirit is at work everywhere in this world, every moment of time, drawing unsaved people to Jesus. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Drawing people to Jesus. And for those of us who are saved, the role that he plays today is always pointing us to Jesus. Pointing us to Jesus. Helping us see who Jesus is. So the function of the Holy Spirit, that's why I struggle a little bit with our charismatic friends who get a little excited and have a Holy Spirit carnivals, because the Holy Spirit never glorifies himself. That we're going to see that today as we read 16. Holy Spirit every time points you to Jesus. Points you to Jesus. Every single time. Read it in your Bible. And so that'll help us as we go through what Jesus is trying to say back to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's role is to point us to Jesus, then you're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus is the way. Here, let's read 16 now. I got to find the starting point. Start in 7 with me. Again, I'm kind of jumping in, so be a little careful, but we won't take it out of context. These are the words of Jesus. Nevertheless, verse 7, John 16, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you, which is the Holy Spirit, right? If I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. 13, here we go. I mean, all this is key, but here's the point I'm trying to make. 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. 14, he will glorify me. Words of Jesus. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. There's Jesus saying the role of the Holy Spirit is to point people to me. Always. In fact, if you go back to chapter 5, the last verse, we probably need to start in 26. Chapter 15. Verse 26, but when the Helper, again the Holy Spirit, comes, of whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from me, from the Father, he will testify of me. You see it? He will testify of me. And you also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, the Holy Spirit's role is to point people to Jesus. So then go back to where we are in Mark, and when we read about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is, it's a lifelong rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony to us concerning Jesus. It's the rejection of Jesus all the way to the point that you die. At the point you die, you have no more chance. So all those reasons people say, well, have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if I've done this or I've done that or all those things? You know what? If you're alive, you've got a chance. And the reason that this doesn't apply to us, notice, he didn't accuse these guys of this and saying they did it. He says, you be careful because you're right up on the edge of this. What was happening here? They're accusing Jesus of being empowered by Satan. And there's, he's saying, you know what? You guys are right up on the edge because if you continue walking in this and you die in this place, you're forever condemned. Because you're rejecting me, Jesus is saying. And that's why he goes in to 28 and 29. You see how it is in context? That's why he puts it right in there. It fits perfectly. Of course, it's God saying it. 28, all your sins will be forgiven. Every one of them. Even if you blaspheme God, if you believe in me. But if you don't believe in me, you're going to be forever separated from God. It's that simple. I think it's that simple. You get it? So when you read 29, I don't read 29 and I'm afraid. A lot of good Christian people are afraid when they read 29. But it's just a thing that the devil does to put all this condemnation on you. Come to Jesus. Accept him as your Savior. And you will forever be with him. And you can read 29 and say, no, that doesn't apply to me. What applies to me is 28. All my sins are forgiven. Whatever blasphemies I've uttered. And you know what? Maybe in the old days you had a foul language and you said GD here and there and you said some of those words and maybe you did shake your fist at God at some time in your life. But it's not beyond the reach of God to say, I forgive you. I cleanse you. I want you to be with me. And that opportunity exists for all of us today. So here, if you sit here today and you're not sure about all this, it's putting your faith in Jesus and saying, you know what, I recognize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, he is the way. He is truth. And he provides us
everlasting life, including the abundant life that we live right here today. That's the story. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have this time to be reminded of how special and glorious and awesome Jesus is, and that he provides for us, Lord, just not only eternal life, but the abundant life. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that's at work in our midst right now, always pointing us to Jesus, always drawing us to Jesus, always tugging our heart, saying, do you see Jesus over there? Do you see Jesus? Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that that's his role. Point us to the cross. Point us to the hope that's found in him. And Lord, maybe some of us today, we've never really come to that place. And we know as we read 29, yeah, that applies. I pray that today we would say simply to you, God, I accept Lord, I believe in Jesus, that he died on that cross to take the punishment for my sins. Lord, I turn from my sins and I walk with you. I want to walk with you. We pray that prayer. Lord, maybe some of us today, we're in a bit of a backslidden state. We've kind of lost the passion for God. We've let things of this world or deceitfulness of riches or whatever just kind of creep in and cause to turn our heads away from you, God. We're thankful that this morning, would you desire to forgive us and to renew us, and that we can say today, Lord, I'm sorry for wandering. And I'm thankful for the provision that you provide for me, that I can be cleansed right now and walk with you. Lord, I pray that we take you at your word. Lord, I love that one verse that says all the sins are forgiven. All the sins will be forgiven. Lord, I pray that if any of us wonder about that, that we just go back and read that verse. Those are the words right out of Jesus' mouth. Thank you, Jesus, for saying that. Thank you, Jesus, for not just saying that, but then following through on what it needed to take place. Dying on that cross so that we today will be cleansed. Thank you, Jesus, that you have so much power that you're able to walk right into the strong man's house and set the captives free. Lord, there are times, things I bump up against, I think, wow, I've tried so hard to deal with that in my life, and I seem to keep bumping up against it. And maybe some of us in here today, we realize that in our own strength, we have no victory. We keep getting angry, and we keep lying, and we keep whatever the... Lord, as we read today, Jesus, you have the power to step right into that, whatever that issue is. And you bind up that strong man and you walk us out from that place into newness of life. Lord, again, I pray that we'd believe you at your word, that with you all things are possible. That you provide for us everything we need to live the life that you've called us to. I pray we'd be yielded to your Holy Spirit today, God. I pray we'd be a people who would be quick to repent and let things hang on. Flood us with your Holy Spirit now, God. Flood us. Thank you that you give so liberally to us, your Holy Spirit. Lord, and as awesome as all that is, that you set us free, and then you call us to now go represent me in this world. Well, what a privilege we have, God, of going to work tomorrow and going to school tomorrow and going to the grocery store tomorrow. And some people see you. Fill us with your love, God. Fill us with your love for people. Jesus. I pray that none of us would resist whatever you're wanting to do right now. That we'd long to hear your voice. When I know you're speaking, give us listening ears, God. Soften our hearts, get the cotton out of our ears, and we might hear you clearly. I pray we wouldn't be excuse makers. I pray we wouldn't get so jaded because, well, I've been this way for so long that I... You're wanting to do something in our hearts this morning. I pray that we'd let you. For some, I think it's confession.